Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. I can tell from the remembrance of the Lord, you're well versed in the life of David so far, so it sounds like I might just not be able to add anything much to that. But let's it's kind of hard to summarise chapters, isn't it? But we're going to really focus on the consequences and living with those consequences as we've been asked to do. But let's read some of these verses together to start with. Not a nice story, really. Verse 1 of chapter 13, it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister, for she was his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said unto him, Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me? And Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. We're not going to read the rest of that just now, but let's move to verse 15. Having sinned and having forced his sister, it says in verse 15, Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise and be gone. And she said unto him, There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me. But he would not hearken unto her. Verse 19, And Tamar put ashes on her head and rent her garment of divers colours that was on her, and laid her hand on her head, and went on crying. And Absalom her brother said unto her, Hath Amnon thy brother been with thee? But hold now thy peace, my sister, he is thy brother, regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth, very angry. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, Behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. And the king said to Absalom, Nay, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be chargeable unto thee. And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but he blessed him. Then said Absalom, If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, Why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him, that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, Smite Amnon, then kill him. And fear not, have not I commanded you, be courageous and be valiant. And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. It came to pass while they were in the way that tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by him with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled. Verse 36, And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came, and lifted up their voice, and wept. The king also, and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. We come to chapter 14. Now Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And you may remember the detail there of how Joab really manipulates the events so that David would bring back Absalom. Verse 21. And the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. He rises, verse 23. And verse 24, there's a condition. The king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy when he cut his hair, the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it or cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels after the king's weight. Quite an arrogant man, isn't he? I could never have done that myself, of course. Verse 28 says, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have him, to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. When he sent again the second time, he would not come. And again, you may know the story, he sets on fire Joab's field. 7 years has taken place from the beginning of this incident until this point in time. And Joab comes to the king, verse 33, and when he called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. But the story continued. Chapter 15. It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And so it was that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. But it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now there's a little correction you need to make to verse 7. I don't like making corrections necessary to the text, but if you do look at this text, verse 7, and look at other manuscripts and other versions, you'll find that really, and the context and the chronology of the thing, it wasn't 40 years, but it's 4 years that really should be there. But you would need to check that out for yourself, because it actually doesn't work at all if it's 40 years. But there is a change that needs to be made there. For 4 years, it says, after 4 years, Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. The king allows him to. But verse 10, Absalom's up to his kind of cunning tricks again. Verse 10, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then shall ye say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And Absalom went, with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity or sincerity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. We had some of this mentioned in prayer this morning, but so you will know the details. Look at verse 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Then verse 25, David instructs that the ark of God be carried back into the city. Listen to these words. Here's a man, despite his sin, he is prepared to leave himself in God's hands. He says, if I shall find favour in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to him to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. And David then sends back these men into the city. And you read in verse 37, so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Dealing with these chapters 13 to 15, we'll need to do a bit of looking back, but we'll try and focus mostly upon the consequences. David's sin is a tragedy, isn't it? And in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel, we really have described for us David's triumphs. And we see a great man. And it's an amazing thing to read the life of David. And, you know, to focus just on the failure of his life would be really short-sighted. But we don't ignore the failure of his life, which is obviously why we're dealing with the subject today. That's one of the amazing facts of Scripture, is that Scripture deals with life, to use the words of Oliver Cromwell, warts and all. You know, the Bible doesn't just paint the picture. If we were writing the Bible, we would have left out the bad bits, and we'd just painted the picture just to be nice, but God tells us it as it is. And we'll need to think about, why does God allow this in David's life? Of course, David's responsible. Detracting from the fact that David is responsible. But having said that, David is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus and a great example, so we need to think about that. So these chapters, they describe for us, they record David's fall and the discipline that was carried out. We need to think for a moment or two about what was going on when David sinned, and you've gone through that, so it's just got to be a very brief moment because you've no doubt been through it. They're not nice passages really to get your head around, are they? Because we do have to think about them, because they remind us about the frailty of our flesh and about the possibility that you could be doing an amazing work for God and could be an amazing man or woman of God, and yet you could fall and you could sin. And when you think about his sin, you really could put it under these headings. There was lust, which led to immorality. There was cunning and deceit in how he tried to deal with Uriah the Hittite. There was hypocrisy in the things that he says. There was constructive murder, wasn't there? There was the direct instruction to murder, though he didn't do it with his own hands. And then there's this kind of rationalisation, you know, about the death of Uriah. Well, you know, if men go into the heat of the battle, you know, some are going to die. And David is just stockpiling one thing upon another. In one sin, as you know, digs a very deep hole and produces a lot of bad side effects. But it is interesting, isn't it, that when you read in Chronicles, there's not one mention of this episode. There's no mention in Chronicles about Bathsheba or Amnon or Tamar or Absalom or David's flight or his restoration. And if you were to turn, and you've probably done this already, to 1 Chronicles 20, you'll find that in the first three verses, all it does is mention the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 11, And then it takes you to the point where David takes the crown and places upon his head in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 29 to 31, and nothing else is mentioned. There's a complete silence. And as I say, you probably thought about this, but remember, Chronicles is really, it's a good example of how God has purposefully and constructively presented truth in Scripture. Not denying facts, or they wouldn't be mentioned in 2 Samuel. But there's a purpose in 2 Chronicles, which is to relate, not the failures, but to relate what was of God, and what was through God's grace, and what God was doing through those rulers and through those men. Therefore, those bad bits, dirty bits, sinful bits are left out when you come to the record of Chronicles. But here we have the record, because God's teaching us a very big lesson here. You see, if you think about the life of David, David was an incredibly gracious man. He's probably an example of grace, you know, in so many ways. When you think about how he dealt with Saul's opposition to him, when you think about how he handled the fact that he was anointed, but for years, you know, nothing would take place. Think about how he handled his brothers, you know, putting him down when it came to going to the battlefield. And David deals in grace in so many ways, you know, Mephibosheth and all these. You could go to example after example. And yet, we have in this man here an example of a great man who needs the grace of God to be shown to him in his sin. And I suppose you could put over David this statement, "Let him that think he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And maybe, you know, we need to not just focus on how he coped with the consequences, but we need to focus on the prevention of us doing the same thing. Which is why you would go to passages like Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, about not using your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Or Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh. Now, you've probably learned those lessons, so forgive me if I'm reiterating them. But, you know, we've got to have some lessons that are positive out of this, so that we might not fall into the same trap of sin. We might not fall into the same circumstances. So there's no mention in Chronicles, and there's a clear mention here and detail of what happens, the consequences of sin in the life of this man. And here David is quite exceptional in this sense. There are plenty of examples of people in Scripture who started well but finished badly. And there are examples in Scripture of people who started badly, but God changed their life and they finished well. But here David seems to be a man who starts well and finishes well, but there's this hiatus, there's this incident in the middle of his life that just could have completely destroyed the man and destroyed anything that he could do for God. And yet God in grace deals with him and restores him. There is a great lesson of restoration in David, isn't there? Now, my temptation was to go off to Psalm 32 and 51. We'll resist that because you've probably done that already, I don't know. But they're two amazing psalms that are written on the back of David's repentance, or in the preparation for his repentance. And they would tell us something of the consequence of his sin. Personally, we're going to look at the consequence of his sin in his family and in his relationships with his family and his relationship with the nation. But, you know, if you're looking at the consequence of his sin in him personally, well, they are incredible statements in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Even the physical effect of sin in a person's life, you know, the groaning and the aching of his bones and the sleeplessness and the whole of his health is deteriorating because he has not yet confessed his sin at that stage. There is another psalm I want to go to in a moment or two, which David wrote upon his rejection, upon him leaving Jerusalem. But come then to chapter 13, just to see something of this sad incident. Absalom and Amnon were half-brothers. Absalom was the third son of David. Amnon was actually the firstborn. His name Should I say, his mother's name is interesting. My brother is Delight. And it might be, they reckon that these two boys were probably in their late teens or early 20s at this stage. So they're of a similar age group. And of course you've got Tamar, who's the full sister of Absalom, but the half-sister of Amnon. We actually, in our Bible class, have been going through 2 Samuel, so it's a good preparation, actually, for coming here. And we found these chapters very difficult, I have to be honest with you. The kind of gory detail, and yet it's true to life, isn't it? It's the reality of what people are made of, the potential of sin. And we see in this instant here, really, almost the frustration of teenage lust. The desire for something that is really not available. And yet when he forces the issue, you can see how very quickly he turns and he's angry. It's actually very real to life as to how people, when they get involved in illicit relationships, actually find there's no fulfillment and there's no genuine love, and it's just purely a sexual experience. And what we've got to face here is that David has lost the moral right to actually handle the situation because of his own sin. And that's one of the direct consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. I mean, there are some differences in that Bathsheba consented, we would assume. Now, I guess we could talk around that one and you know, in the position that David had and the kind of power that he had, and I suppose the attraction of power as well as the normal attraction of a man with a woman, you may discount whether she actually was willing. But what we know definitely is in the sad story here of Amnon and Tamar, the girl was not willing and she was forced to go through and would have broken her heart as well as destroying that family set up and the kind of peace within the family. So it's a very grisly episode, isn't it? And it's one that's probably very relevant to a world out there where people are involved in sin like this. It's a warning for Christians as to the power of desire and of the growing power of that desire if there aren't precautions that are taken and if there aren't decisions that are made to remain pure. You know, it's very interesting that when Job writes, Job talks about he made a covenant with his eyes that he was going to intentionally not gaze and look and allow his mind to be filled with something that would have grabbed him in terms of his sexual passion and desire. And Amnon's doing the complete opposite. He is day by day becoming more and more frustrated and his desire is growing and his sin in his mind, the Lord Jesus taught very clearly, the sin started in the mind first of all and then was going to be perpetrated. You can see the degeneration therefore of sin within this family. Amnon's attraction to Tamar was the result of this selfish infatuation. And the reason we know that's the case is that when we then read in that, you know, sad end to the story in verse 15, Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. That reversing of passion. The same passion, but actually one is supposed to be love, but it's lust. And the other therefore reverses into hatred because the moment is gone and the guilt has come and there's a degeneration of that emotion. And yet, I suppose to be fair towards David, not that his sin could ever be justified, he did love Bathsheba on a consistent basis thereafter. That doesn't negate what he did or clear anything of what he did. But there is a difference there. But you can see there's a degeneration here. The consequence of sin in the family. These boys knew exactly what their father had done. And the dropping of barriers and of restrictions and of boundaries is already taking place within the family of David. And David loses the moral right to judge or to act in this situation. You'll notice, we know that David is very, very angry. Verse 21, we read that King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth, very angry. But there's no action that takes place. You know, if he was acting according to the Mosaic law in Leviticus 20, then there would have been direct action and severe action for that act. But David doesn't implement that, because here is one of the consequences. David is no longer able to implement action to condemn one person for doing something that he'd done himself. These are really important lessons for us, aren't they? There are times that in your youth you think that the restrictions and the rules are the way you think of them, as opposed to you should in time learn that it's God-honouring and it's for your good. But you kind of almost don't connect the actions of your life with anything in the future. And yet this passage and so many others very clearly teach that you can do things at one stage in your life that actually can rob you of the right to behave or to do other things and to act in a proper way in a future stage of your life. You may have repented. David repented. We know that. We know from we know what happened with whenever Nathan comes along, and whenever the Spirit of God convicts him of his sin and he repents of his sin. But repentance doesn't actually remove consequences. You know, a man may break his arm in a fight because he was in a drunken brawl or because he was in an incident that he was completely in the wrong, but he still has to live with the consequence of his broken arm. It will take time to heal. My granddad used to tell me that when he got saved, he was a drunkard. And he'd lived his life as a drunkard. And God forgave him of the sin of his past. But he lived with the effects of that sin in his life over many years, because he couldn't remove the effect, though his sins had been forgiven and he'd repented. And David is in this situation where he has been forgiven, but there are consequences that flow out. It's without the remit of our study today, but you know, when David is told that he's to restore fourfold, or he gives that recommendation whenever he's told of the incident that Nathan's using to bring him to his senses, and he talks about restoring fourfold, you would notice that in the life of David there are four deaths that take place in the remainder of this period, where he pays fourfold for the fact he took a man's life to cover his sin with Bathsheba. The consequences were flowing out through his experience and in his life, because there's no getting away from the fact that what you sow, you reap. The principle runs through. And that isn't obliterated, isn't removed in the experiences of life just because someone has repented and sorry. There are still often the outflowing of the consequences in the person's life. The second thing we notice here, a consequence that David has to live with, is not just he loses the moral right to act or judge, but he actually fails to be a proper role model going forward. How could he discipline his children when his example was such that if they followed his example as opposed to his words, they would fall into sin? And so we see now that the second thing that takes place here is that not only does Amnon abuse and rape effectively his half-sister, we find now that Absalom plans and plots the murder of Amnon. We read that, didn't we, about how he keeps badgering away at David that they will go to this sheep-shearing event and they won't go, and then he eventually persuades David to allow his sons to go, and then of course he's already planned the thing. He'd commanded his servants, they were already instructed, and an assassination plot really is all masterminded, so that at the right moment he says, "When I say to you, smite Amnon, kill him, fear not, have I not commanded you?" Well, there's David again. Oh, David committed sexual sin with Bathsheba, and we see this with Amnon and Tamar. David then murders to try and cover his tracks. What is Absalom doing? He's murdering out of his anger and his revenge for what Amnon has done to his sister. And again, David cannot deal with Absalom as he should do. We know that Absalom gets, you know, off his mark, and away he goes, and David rises in verse 31 and he mourns, he tears his garments, and Absalom flees in verse 31. And David really should have implemented justice again, but again he's lost the right to act, because Absalom is in effect doing the type of thing that David did. We see another sad consequence there, don't we, in verse 36. It's such an obvious one, but there's weeping. It's the bitter repercussions of sin. I think one of the lessons we have to learn is that there are things that come across our path, opportunities. And many a man and a woman, but sadly this sin is more often in men because of their makeup, their sexual makeup. We've got to be honest about that. But many a man has just seen the momentary moment and the passion and forgotten the consequences. And it would have been an important thing for us as men just to remember to think through the consequences of actions. That thought process, that moment, that look, that lust, where it leads and what it does to your family, what it does to your assembly, what it does to your whole life. Many a person has forgotten and then can't live with the consequences. David, that day that he should have been out with the kings fighting, when he should have been out doing his duty as head of the nation and as head of his military, he was at home and his eye gazed and he saw something that he shouldn't have done, seen, and he looked and he longed, he lusted and he manipulated till he got what he wanted. But little did he know the consequences in his nation as well as in his family. Little did he know that he would lose momentarily the confidence of his people, that we're going to see in chapter 15 will go after Absalom instead of him. Little does he know that his family will start to do the same things that he did. The sexual immorality and the murder and the consequences. And little does he realise the weeping that is the bitter consequences of sin. You know, when we think of the Lord Jesus, we know that his weeping was never the result of sin. Well, it was never the result of his sin, for he had none and he could not. It was the result of others' sin, as he wept for them, and as he wept in light of what he would do for them. But we'll come to that as we follow through. Let's just summarise for a moment, and then we'll go mainly to chapter 15, where we'll look very briefly at some point in chapter 14. But at this point, we've really come across six consequences or six little processes that are parts of the process that are taking place. First consequence was the child that Bathsheba bore died. You know that one from your study of chapter 10 and 11. Then second one we read today, Amnon rapes Tamar. Third one, Absalom breaks off communication with his brother, so there's this breakup within the family. Fourth one, Absalom murders Amnon. Fifth one, Absalom leaves the country and leaves his family behind. And the sixth one is that David has become a passive father. His family, to use modern language, his family has become dysfunctional. They can't control it. Can't manage it. It's become a passive father. And that is why it's so important that we teach about relationships. And we teach about what it is to be a good husband and a good wife. And that we teach what it is to be a mother and a father. And we strengthen those truths. I know that all these other truths we teach are really important as well. There's none of them that's not important. We've got to teach the whole counsel of God. But I do think it's important in a society that is constantly undermining and destroying the family and destroying the husband and wife relationship and purity and all of those things. We need to not just be, coming back and thinking about how do we deal with it. You know, people say, what do you happen to do if this happens? And if someone has a marriage breakup, and if, well, of course you're going to deal with those things. But we need to teach the next generation how to prevent those things happening. Teaching them so that they know what they're getting into when they're getting into relationships. And we have to be honest, sometimes we're so shy in dealing with the issues that we don't talk about things for fear of it being embarrassing. We have to talk about The fact we were made with passion and sexual desire, and there's a right place for that, and there's a pure place for that, but there's a power in it that, you know, we have to be aware of. We need to teach our young people how to live life, godly lives. It's not that when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you press a button, you never have any of those issues or problems. You're the same person by nature, and you've desires that are, in one context, absolutely right. In another context, they're wrong. And we've got to learn how to live life. We've got to learn how to make choices and decisions. And that's important, that we prepare a generation where a world will constantly... I mean, the guys who work with my son, he works as a cabinet maker, they can't believe that he's never slept with a girl. They constantly go, you know, you're wasting the best years of your life. And he has to be able to say, well, why don't I? Why don't I live that type of lifestyle? Why do they think I'm odd? They don't actually, at the end of the day, they actually have some admiration, but they just don't know how you live that type of life. And let's be honest, neither do you without the power of the Spirit of God, because you need the Spirit of God and you need to submit to his authority. So these things are really important for us to deal with. When you come then into chapter 14, of course, we know that Joab, is manipulating things to get David to bring Absalom back. Well, I'm not going to really deal with much of that chapter. There's a lot of narrative, and it's very interesting, and you know, there's verses that we love to reflect on. But we see again, David has not judged Absalom, and maybe David doesn't feel that Absalom has repented of his sin. We're not kind of told that type of detail. He's very reticent to bring him back. Now, we know, because we can read the rest of Scripture, that Absalom's got another agenda, and we know that Absalom's got a bigger objective in his life. He wants the throne. He wants David out of the way. And there's no respect within this family for David, and there's no respect for God's honour. Absalom is a man who's, well, a man who's very fleshly, and a man who's, in New Testament terms, unsaved. You know, that I think we get that very clearly when David weeps for him. And he says, I would I had died for thee. You know, I think David is really thinking that this man, you know, is nowhere in relationship to God, and he's gone down to a godless eternity, he's gone down to judgment. And I can see David's feelings in that. But here's a 7-year period that's taken place. If you add the pieces together from chapter 13 and chapter 14, you come to 7 years from the incident. And eventually Absalom comes back, but he doesn't see David's face. But David's still not ready to bring him back. Whether David's grappling with the fact that he shouldn't be coming back, or he should have actually been judged, I don't know. We're not told that. But all we know is that David is reticent to bring him back. And when he comes back, he's under house arrest, but it's a strange form of house arrest, for the man's wealthy. And he's got servants who can go out and do what he needs to do. And I don't think he'll be in a little tenement or a two-bedroom apartment somewhere. I think he'll probably have his estate and his land, but he's restricted, and he doesn't see the king's face. Eventually, he comes into the king's presence after the event with Joab's field actually being burned. I want to take us to chapter 15, because we've really little time. Could you turn with me to Psalm 3? I'd like to use that as the background for this. Because Psalm 3, I love the way David saw fit, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to put headings on his psalms. They're part of the text of Scripture. And Psalm 3 says this at the heading: a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So we know that's what it's about. So there'll be some of the psalms you read, you think, when did that take place? What's that about? And you may be trying to grapple with it. But there's other psalms that tell you point blank, this is the incident. So this is when he flees from Absalom, his son. So you know, I'm not going into all the details, keep your finger in Psalm 3 and 2 Samuel 15. Absalom plots the takeover of the kingdom. And he's a very clever and subtle man. He's good looking, he's good at his strategy, he knows exactly what he wants to do. And he steals the hearts of the men of Israel. We read that in verse 6. And he does it on a day-by-day, stealthy kind of way. Over a 4-year period, he's building up a following. He's getting people, he's almost what he's doing, he's blocking the people's access to the king, saying there's nobody appointed to deal with your issue, let me deal with it. And he's buying the loyalty of the people. And after the 4 years, then we know that he does the same thing as David here. We're back to hypocrisy. We're back to deceit. David did the same thing with Uriah the Hittite and all that type of stuff. And he says to the king, I want to go and I want to go to Hebron. I've got a vow and a promise that I would do it if the Lord brought me back to Jerusalem. And off he goes. But of course what he's doing is he wants to use Hebron as the anointing place, as was initially for David. And he wants to get the people to come after him. And of course we know from chapter 15, when David hears that the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom, then David exits. David leaves. And there is a lovely picture, as we were reminded in prayer this morning, of the Lord Jesus. Of course, David exits in shame. David exits in rejection, and to a large extent because of the consequences of his sin. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus went over the brook Kidron, not because of his sin, but because he was rejected and because he was going to deal with our sin. And there are lovely, lovely parallels there with the Lord Jesus. But look at Psalm 3. David says, O Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now out of these dark days, David is going to discover again there is help for him in God. God is a God of recovery. God is a God who has a rightful plan, a purposeful plan. David will be upon that throne. David will be the picture of David's greater son, the Son of God, who will sit upon a throne. He'll go out in rejection. He'll come back with his head lifted up. All pictures of the Lord Jesus. But here the people, here's a consequence in the nation. The people are saying, there's no help for him in God. Oh, I know it's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus again. You know, when they say, you know, he trusted in God. I know there's that lovely picture. But the reality is at this stage, the people didn't think that David was in the will of God and had no help from God. Isn't it lovely to see a consequence in David personally? Oh, David, he says in verse 3, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. David's not going to lift his head after this incident by self-assertion, by confidence in his ability, by being a great man in himself. But David says, no, thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. There's a strange thing that even in our darkest moments and in things that are the direct result of our mistakes and our sin, God can still teach us lessons that are for our good. Doesn't mean he wanted us to be there. Doesn't mean that he wanted us to make those mistakes. But God can, in his own unique way, this is sovereignty and human responsibility, in every aspect of life, God can use the darkest moments and the mistakes of our life and still bring us through, teaching us lessons that are for our good and for his glory. David is learning a consequence that was the hard lesson. That in rejection, God was his shield, his glory, and the one that would lift his head. He says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me. Here's a man who's praying. Oh, you know that from Psalm 51. You know that from Psalm 32. And we know from 2 Samuel 15, here's a man that understands that God's will must be done despite his mistakes. We read the words, let him do to me as it seemeth good unto me. I think these words are a true indication of David's genuine repentance. You know, a man who comes back arrogant and proud and, you know, claims his rights again is very likely never really repented. But here's a man, and he knows his mistake, and he knows it as a consequence in his family. He knows it as a consequence in the nation. And yet he says, if it's the will of God, if he sees good, let him do to me what seems to be good to him. And he's submitting himself to the will of God. And you can see, this is one of these psalms, there's two or three of them here, that talk about praying in the morning, praying during the night when you can't sleep, praying in the evening. Here's one of them here. He says, I laid me down and slept. I awaked for the Lord sustained me. I put that in its context. Here's the man leaving his home, leaving his city, leaving the people out in rejection, but he sleeps because he's learned to trust God. He's learned that God is in control. I think that as well in Daniel. Do you remember when Daniel went to bed? He prayed for an answer to the vision. He went to bed and then God gave him the answer. I think I'd have been uptight and looking for an answer because You know, his head was on the block if the answer didn't come. But these men had learned that God was in control. Peter's the same in prison. Peter's asleep in the prison. He's so much of asleep that the angel has to smack him one to wake him up, to get him to wake up. What, Peter, you're terrified, you're dead in the morning. No, I'm trusting God. I know that God's got it in control. David's like this. And he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me. You know, that was true. That was no exaggeration. The nation was against him at this stage. But he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Here's a David, a man who's in rejection, yet realize that God has the victory. God will bring about his purposes. God will reinstate the rightful one. And he says salvation belongs to the Lord. You know, for David that day, he worshipped, it says. David learned in rejection maybe lessons that he couldn't have learned in the other parts of his life. Or David had to face those consequences. He had to realize his family was in disarray. He had to realize they were doing things he did. He had to realize he didn't have the moral right to deal with them, and he'd lost the right to judge them. He had to realize he wasn't a good role model. He even had to realize that one of his closest advisors, Ahithophel, would turn against him. Why, who was he? Well, as far as I can see, he was the grandfather of the woman that David had slept with and had killed her husband. And he again had a vested interest in being opposed to David. And he turned his back on him. David face the consequences. But in all of that, we see from Psalm 3, and we see from his words in 2 Samuel 15, he turns to God. And it's only God that can sustain him and help him. The subject I was given was, how did he live with the consequences? He only could live with them because he lived with God. And I see in David a great encouragement. Listen, don't you write people off because they've made big mistakes in life. Don't say they can never serve God. Don't say they can never ever walk with God again. For David committed one of the worst things you can do. Well, a series of events that we've been through. And yet God saw fit in his repentance. Oh, he had to live with the consequences. He had to face all those ordeals. And yet God restored him. And God used him. And he's the sweet psalmist of Israel at the end of his life. And he's a man after God's own heart. And God in grace was to still use him for his glory. And God can do that. Well, there's got to be repentance. There's got to be walking with God. There's got to be lessons that are learned. We trust that God would help us. I'm sorry I've taken 5 minutes of your lunchtime, but we trust God will bless us. Well, let's pray. Dear God, we give thanks for these things. They're not nice things to talk about, but yet they're real to life. And the consequences of mistakes sometimes take years to unfold. And we have thought about these today. And we do give thanks for grace towards each one of us. We give thanks, O God, that we were not written off when we made mistakes. Maybe we don't feel we've made some of those big mistakes, but in our hearts, most of us have done the same things. We've sinned grossly against thee at times. If it was up to our track record, we would have no rights and no access, and we couldn't be in thy presence. But we thank thee for the grace of God. We thank thee for the forgiveness of sins, even since we've been saved. We thank thee for thy goodness, and we pray that we might learn lessons from other people's mistakes. We pray it might stand us in good stead, that we might live for the glory of God, for thy pleasure. We ask these things and commend the rest of our day to thee in the Lord Jesus' name.